There was a questionnaire that came out a few years ago that asked this question: what would you be willing to do for $10 million? What would you be willing to do for $10 million? And the things that people said that they would do for $10 million was absolutely astounding. 25% said that they would abandon their families. One in four would abandon their families. 25%, one in four, said that they would leave, permanently leave their church, their faith, their religion. You can see that those beliefs run deep. 23%, did I lose something there? Still there, can you hear me? Good. 23% said they would become a prostitute for at least a week. 7% actually said that they would kill a stranger for that kind of money. They kill a stranger. So if you're in a room of 100 people, 7 out of 100 would kill you for $10 million. In a room of 1,000 people, 70 people in that room would kill you for $10 million. Apparently, values are for sale. It's great. When the amount of money was reduced to $5 million, people still said they would do those things. $4 million, yep. But at $2 million, that's when people began to have second thoughts. Maybe it wasn't worth going in and out. Hello, testing. We good? At $2 million, that's when people began to think that maybe it wasn't worth the price. They had second thoughts. Money is a funny thing. One commentator wrote, money ranks up there with love as our greatest joy, and money ranks with death as our greatest source of anxiety. Well, it's neither of those things. It isn't as great as love, and it isn't as bad as death. It's actually a neutral commodity. It's simply a way to exchange goods, to do transactions, to buy and sell, to save for the future. It's totally neutral. But it can become either a god that we are enslaved to, or it can become a curse that ruins our lives. Or it can be what God intended for money to be, a blessing to us so that we can bless others. It can be something that God entrusts into our care that we might be good stewards of that and use it for His glory. The book of Proverbs, we're in a series we've just begun a couple weeks ago in the book of Proverbs, and this book hits on a variety of important topics, including today's topic of money. You may be asking why we're talking about money on Father's Day. I don't know. It worked out that way, but here we are. But there's a couple of good benefits of that. First of all, if we learn biblical principles of handling money properly, what a blessing that is to our spouse, what a blessing that is to our children, what great principles to pass on to our children and future generations. So may this bless you even on Father's Day. So we haven't talked about money in a while, but Solomon has some very important and wise things to say about it. And one of the things that will surprise you is the fact that a lot of what Solomon says about money is positive. It's positive. Solomon recognizes that money is a necessary part of our lives and it can be a great blessing. On the other hand, it can also be a source of frustration for us. It can be a source of temptation and sin. It can even become a pit of destruction. So there's a pretty wide spectrum of what money can become in our lives. We're going to jump around all around the book of Proverbs because the verses that deal with money are all over the place. We're going to dig into some individual verses that address this. In the end, I hope that you will be encouraged by what you hear as we come to see what a blessing money can be for those who choose to follow the Lord's instructions on how to handle it properly and wisely, how to be a good steward of it. So let's look at money as a blessing and money as a curse. There are lots of principles in the book of Proverbs that help us recognize that money is a blessing. The first is, money will be a blessing for those who honor God with it. For those who honor God with it, as was read for us earlier, Proverbs 3, verses 9 and 10 says, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. So let me clarify a couple of things about that verse. First of all, you probably don't consider yourself wealthy. Most of us would put ourselves not into that category. We're not among the wealthy. But in reality, you are. We are. Maybe not when we compare ourselves to the rich and famous we see on TV, but that's such an incredibly small number of people that that's not really a fair comparison. The overwhelming majority of the world has far less than you and I do. If you have money today, in your pocket or in your bank account to go buy a new Bible, you're better off than most of the world. If you have running water in your home today, you're better off than most of the world. If you have a savings account of any kind, any amount, you're better off than most of the world. If you can afford to go out to lunch today after church, you're better off than most of the world. If you have an actual mattress and box springs to sleep on tonight, you're better off than most of the world. If you have cable TV or Fios or a dish or anything beyond two rabbit ear antennas and some aluminum foil, you're better off than most of the world. So maybe we do occasionally have trouble meeting our budget and paying our bills at the end of the month, but we are not poor. We are clearly on the wealthy end of the spectrum. We just are. That's the truth of it. So when it says, honor the Lord from your wealth, that definitely applies to you and me. We in America are greatly blessed, and we are to be good stewards of those financial resources and honor the Lord with them. Second thing I want to clarify is most of us don't have barns to fill up or vats of wine. So in Solomon's day, that would have been a big deal. Not so much today. Jan and I just spent a whole week in Alabama emptying a barn. I have no interest whatsoever in filling a barn back up. Last thing I want to be doing. And I'm pretty sure that I do not need a vat of wine. I got some pictures of big vats of wine. These are enormous, so they're like, I don't know, 20 or 30 feet tall. Here's another picture of some vats of wine. Slide number two, please. Slide number three. They're just huge. I don't know what I would do with that. So, and probably most of us cannot relate to that. So to put that into our own time frame and our own context in which we live, to have filled up barns and vats would be maybe to have a really nice, cushy bank account or savings account. A lot of money in the bank, or maybe in some investments or in some retirement fund. So it's saying that that's what that's talking about. Now, just to remind ourselves, Proverbs is a book of generalizations, things that are usually true, normally true in the normal course of life, but not always true. So it doesn't work out every time that if somebody honors the Lord with their wealth, that they will have a lot of savings or money in the bank. But in general, if we honor God with how we steward what He's entrusted to us, He will deal favorably with us regarding our finances. That's true spiritually, because God just said so in His book here. It's also true logically, so follow me with this. Logically, if you honor the Lord with your money, then you won't be wasting it away, you won't be gambling it away, you won't be spending it away, in essence throwing it away. You'll want to make a good account of it and do the things with your money that please God. That means giving. That means taking care of your family. It means living below your means. It means being generous with those in need. It means setting aside some for a rainy day. It means not being greedy, not being a hoarder, not fearfully clinging to every dollar you have. Logically, if we approach money that way, we'll end up with a whole lot more of it than the person who gambles it away or spends it away or wastes their money away on needless stuff. Another proverb that speaks to this is Proverbs 10:22. It says, it is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and He adds no sorrow to it. Proverbs 13:21 says, adversity pursues sinners, but the righteous will be rewarded with prosperity. Generally true. Not always true, but generally true. And so the principle there, of course, the real significant thing is, it's simply a good thing to want to live our lives in a righteous and upright way. And whoever God chooses to bless us financially, that's in His hands. We leave that up to Him. He can do with that as He wishes. So we don't preach a prosperity gospel. We don't preach that if you just do these things, then God's always going to make you prosperous and wealthy. That's not what the Bible says. But a general principle of life is, if you handle your money according to biblical principles, you will have more of it at the end than if you squander it away. But He doesn't always choose to bless us. That blessing doesn't always come back to us or return to us in terms of financial gain. I think of a lady named Jessie Stevens. I mentioned her many years ago, but she's the lady who ran the orphanage that we're going to go work at Robley Alto in Costa Rica next month. And I lived at this orphanage for a year back after I got out of high school. When I met Jessie Stevens in 1974, she was in her late 70s, maybe early 80s, bent over with age, her hands and fingers crippled and gnarled with arthritis. But boy, was she rich. I don't know if she had more than $10 in her bank account. I doubt if she had much at all, but she couldn't step outside her office on any given day without children running up to her to hug her, children wanting to hold her hand, lead her by the hand, and help her walk from one place to the next. They loved Jessie Stevens. That lady was rich, rich. They loved her beyond measure, and there was no sorrow in it. A second principle about money being a blessing is it teaches us diligence, teaches us hard work, it teaches us right values. Proverbs 10 verse 4 says, "Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich." Another translation says, "A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich." So if I am negligent, if I am a slacker, if I am lazy, I won't earn a proper income to take care of my needs and the needs of my family. But if I learn to be diligent, to be industrious, to be hardworking, then that quality serves me well in the eyes of my employer, and I'll advance and be given more responsibilities because I've demonstrated the kind of character that can handle those additional responsibilities, and I'll be blessed and my family blessed accordingly. There are a couple of other proverbs that relate to all of this. What about the person who wants to make a fast buck? We hear about these schemes once in a while, some sort of get-rich-quick scheme. The Bible actually has some things to say about that. So here's somebody who's wanting to do that. They're recruiting other people in this scheme, and he's just sure it's going to be a big payday, some great payoff. That usually doesn't work out quite that way, does it? Proverbs 13:11 in the English Standard Version says, "Wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it." They've done studies of people who were big lottery winners, and it's amazing how high the percentage is of those lottery winners who have blown it all or mismanaged it and lost it all through some sort of bad advice or bad investment, and they were back to working their regular 8-to-5 job just as before. All that money was gone. They just did not know what to do with such a big pile of money. And before long, it was all gone. The wise person doesn't try to earn a fast buck, but to be faithful in day-to-day responsibilities, improving their skills, increasing their knowledge, advancing in their careers, and being rewarded accordingly. Gather little by little, and it will increase. It will gain. And if you're wondering why it has to be little by little, it's because God is not interested in building your stockpile of cash. He's interested in building you. He is building in you the character that reflects the Lord Jesus. He is growing you into the man of God or woman of God that he intends for you to be, and he does that little by little. And money is one of the most useful, one of the greatest tools that he has to build that process into us, a great testing ground to prove our character. Related to that point is Proverbs 12:11. It says, "He who tills his land will have plenty of bread, but he who pursues worthless things lacks sense." If we're chasing after worthless things, fantasies, someone's grand scheme, some big, now's your big chance, opportunity, it's probably going to turn out bad, and you're left holding the bag. Better to just faithfully be about your business, doing the daily things that God says can help us to be successful, and God will bless us for that. A third way money can be a blessing is using it to touch the lives of others. Proverbs 21 verse 26 says, "The righteous give without sparing." Without sparing. Proverbs 11:25 adds, "A generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed." God says that he will bless the person who is generous toward others in need. I mean, what a privilege we have to actually touch somebody else's life with the resources that God has entrusted to us. God wants to honestly take us deeper in this area of seeing the needs of other people, of walking in their shoes, seeing their struggle, feeling their pain, and giving with a heart of gladness and generosity to those in need. God will bless such a person who gives like that. Honor God, learn diligence, give generously. Those are just a few of the ways that money can be a blessing. Well, the other side of the coin, so to speak, is the fact that money can be a curse. It can be a blessing. It can certainly also be a curse. First of all, money often involves control. People with money want to control things, and people without money want to get money so that they can control things. Proverbs 11:26 says, "He who withholds grain, the people will curse him, but blessing will be on the head of him who sells it." So here's somebody who's rich, Who's got all the grain? They've got all the grain stored up in great big barns and silos and stuff out back on the farm, and they're holding the grain. They're hoarding this grain and not selling it because they're trying to drive up the price. The people need the grain, but this person's withholding it because he has the advantage. He has the power. He has the control. So he's waiting to where people are desperate, and they'll pay whatever that he wants them to pay. And the result is that people hate him for it. Somebody once said the righteous are willing to disadvantage themselves for the sake of the community, for the sake of others. The wicked are willing to disadvantage the community for the sake of themselves. Let the people starve till they're ready to pay the price that I demand. That's what this is talking about. That person will be hated and cursed by the people he's taking advantage of. Another verse that speaks of how money involves control is Proverbs 22, verse 7. The rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is slave to the lender. This is Dave Ramsey's favorite verse, if you ever listen to Dave Ramsey, as he continually pushes people to get out of debt. Become debt-free. That's his big theme. He talks about how the sky just seems bluer when you're out of debt. Food tastes better. You have a bounce in your step you didn't have before when you're finally out of debt. You're no longer enslaved to the lender. You're free. So money often involves control. Second, money often involves conflict. Proverbs 28, verse 25 in the English Standard Version says, a greedy man stirs up strife, but the one who trusts in the Lord will prosper. So greed, by definition, by nature, is going to stir up strife, conflict. If somebody's grabbing for all that they can get, ever striving after more and more, then other people are simply going to get hurt by that person. Other people are going to be left out, and his greed is going to lead to conflict. The fact is, more families start tearing each other apart when Grandpa Frank or Uncle Joe passes away and it's time to start divvying up what that person has. That's when the gloves come off. That's when they set aside all family bonds and go after whatever they can get. They'll break into Grandpa's home and steal whatever they want before anybody else gets there and don't even know that it's gone. Haven't had a chance to look it over. It's just gone. They'll sue each other for this pity little thing, that pity little thing. It's pathetic. It's the ugly side of human nature when money is the issue in a family. When my father passed away 8 years ago, I saw two miracles take place among my brothers and sisters. Two miracles. Flat-out miracles. Keep in mind, as I share this story, that we grew up dirt poor, on welfare, getting our clothes from thrift stores, having people donate bags of groceries anonymously on our doorstep, on our front porch. Also keep in mind that our childhood was so conflicted and so dysfunctional that when each of us graduated from high school, we moved as far away from our home as we possibly could. My brother Doug, the oldest, went to MIT in Boston. I went to Wheaton in Chicago. My sister Cheryl to Vermont. Debbie went to Mississippi. My brother Mike joined the Navy in San Diego. None of us has ever lived in West Virginia ever since. So we are a pretty disconnected bunch of kids. In fact, it was 35 years. After we graduated from high school, it was 35 years before the five of us were ever in the same room again. And that was about 10 years ago when my niece Heather came down to go to Dallas Baptist. We finally all came and got together. So keep all that in mind. Raised poor and very disconnected from each other. And I'm about to ask my siblings to do two very difficult things, both involving money, when people are normally at each other's throats. So here's the deal. Dad had five kids with my mom, and Dad's second wife, Nola, had six kids of her own. They're all slightly older than me, living in Wisconsin. My dad and mom were divorced in 1969, and Dad was single up until 1985 when he met Nola. He married Nola and moved to Wisconsin, and they had 10 wonderful years together till she passed away in 1995. And then her kids, the six kids in Wisconsin, let my dad stay in that house for the next 16 years till he passed away in 2011. And so I got to be the executor of the estate, joy of joys. Well, everybody got to pick from various knickknacks and things around the house, household items that Nola and Dad had collected over the years. But there were two big issues for my side of the family. First, their house that my dad lived in Wisconsin was never our house. My siblings and I, none of us ever lived in Wisconsin. In fact, most of my siblings never visited my dad in Wisconsin, never even saw the house. They couldn't have picked it out from a photo album. They would have no idea. So it's clearly not our house. And so I suggested to my siblings, so it's an estate where it can go, you know, equally, right? I suggested to my siblings that Nola's children deserve to have the house to themselves and let them handle it and sell it or whatever and divide it up among themselves, because we, as our kids, had no rightful claim to that. To my shock, they agreed. They agreed, and it was an amazing moment to watch Nola's children, again, all older than me, tears streaming down their face as I give them the news that we want their house to be theirs entirely and that my siblings want nothing to do with that. They were just totally amazed. Second, my dad had put away a bit of money before he ever met Nola that he wanted to go to his five kids. But he deliberately kept my sister Cheryl out of the will. She was to get no part of it. She was the sister that my dad had committed incest with many years earlier as a child. And then years later, as an adult, he tried to reestablish contact with her, and she refused. She wanted nothing to do with him, obviously. And for that, my dad wrote her out of the will, heaping pain upon pain. I tried over and over and over to get him to see how unfair and unjust that was, but to no avail. He would not budge. His mind was made up. So when my dad died, legally, I had to abide by my dad's wishes. I wrote four checks to myself, my brother Doug, my sister Debbie, my brother Mike. But then I got them together and I explained to them what my dad had, why my dad had excluded Cheryl and how ridiculously unfair that was, and that we had the opportunity to make it right. It would be voluntary, but I asked each of them to take one-fifth of their inheritance and send that amount as a check to their sister in Vermont, who got nothing. If each of us would do that, all five of us would get an equal amount. And to my amazement, they agreed. I saw each one of them write our sister a check so that she got her equal amount. My dad's will was executed according to his wishes, but my brothers and sisters did exactly the right thing without hesitation. It was stunning to me. My family is a messed up bunch of people. This was their finest moment as a family. They chose to do the right thing. Most of them don't know Jesus. Most of them don't know the word at all. But they wanted to do the right thing, even in the midst of great pain in their background. It was thrilling to see. Money usually is a source of great conflict. Wars have been fought, people killed, relationships torn asunder because of money. But not always. Ask my brothers and sisters. Third, money often involves corruption. Proverbs 20, verse 23 says, "Unequal weights are an abomination to the Lord, and a false scale is not good." So put a thumb on that scale, make somebody pay a little bit more for that same amount. Easy to do, but it's cheating somebody out of their money. Money can easily corrupt. Not claiming all that you should claim on your taxes. Owing somebody some money and not paying it back. Charging somebody a high interest rate. Hoarding rather than sharing and giving. Greedily wanting more and more. Money can corrupt. Fourth, money often involves confusion. We think money can do what money was never intended to do. We think money can buy what money can never buy. For instance, some people think that money can buy them peace. It'll buy them a little peace. But Proverbs 15, verse 16 says, "Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it." Having a lot of money is no guarantee of having peace. In fact, usually it's just the opposite. Those with a lot of money typically have very little peace in their lives. Some people think that money can buy love. But Proverbs 15, 17 says, "Better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a fatted calf where hatred is." We're very confused if we think that money can buy love. All it's bought you is a bunch of folks gathering all around you who want your money. That's what it's bought you. People think money can buy a good name and the respect of others. Nope, that is earned, never bought. There's no price for that. It is far better than money to have a great name. Proverbs 22:1, verse 1 says, "A good name is to be more desired than great riches, and favor is better than silver and gold." Some people think money can buy them integrity. Surely if somebody has a lot of money and they've managed that well and have all these great resources and investments, they can be trusted to be honest, right? Not necessarily. Proverbs 28, verse 6 says, "Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than he who is crooked, than he who is crooked though he be rich. So somebody who's poor can be have just as much integrity as somebody who's rich. The amount of money does not determine the level of their character. These are things money can never buy. But a lot of people are confused enough to think that if they chase after money, they will get these things. So they want more and more, they chase after more and more, hoping that money will do what money can never do. Money often involves control, conflict, corruption, and confusion. Unless we view money as God views money. Money can be a blessing, money can be a curse. Either way, in the end, biblically, the Lord is our joy, our strength, and our delight. Proverbs 22, verse 2 says, "The rich and the poor have a common bond. The Lord is the maker of them all." So it doesn't matter how much money you have. A pile of money, no money at all. God is our creator, our master, our savior and Lord. And rich and poor have equal access to the throne of grace through Jesus. Jesus is the great equalizer. We come to God on common ground. Rich or poor, we come to God on common ground. Ground that is stained red by the blood of Christ. So if you have much or you have little, that other person who has more or who has less than you is your brother or sister in Christ. And you will spend eternity with them in heaven. God is no respecter of persons. He respects the cross. That is the great dividing line. The cross. Money can be a blessing. Money can be a curse. It all has to do with where your heart is and what you let be master over you. God wants to be the center of our lives, the very place in our lives where He can reign fully as Lord. If we submit to Jesus and we remember that we are mere stewards, then He's able to entrust much more into our care. But if we're stingy and greedy and hoarding, always grasping for more, if we find our hope and our happiness and our security in money, then He will entrust us with little because we're chasing after the wrong thing, following after the wrong God. Blessing or curse? It's a matter of the heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the wise counsel You gave Solomon regarding money. For each of us, Father, this is an area of temptation and often an area of struggle. We think about marriages where number one cause of conflict in a marriage around the country, number one issue is money. We think of generations that come after us where we see not so great money management skills, not much interest in handling money well. We see people on TV and people with great power who've pursued money and all that it brings their whole life. And while they have the appearance of success, really we see lives in shambles, lives that are broken, lives that are in pain. Thank You, Father, that there's a right path to walk down. There's a path that You says is the correct way. And though each of us occasionally stumbles off that path when it comes to how we handle money, I thank You, Father, that Your plan is to take us by the hand and guide us back down that path that we might honor You always and walk in Your ways. You give us this neutral tool of money to be a blessing, to honor You, to bless others. I pray, Father, You forgive us for those times that we cling to it, we hoard it, we grasp all that we can for ourselves. Forgive us, Father. Forgive us for trusting in it for security. It's tempting to do that in a world that's so chaotic right now, Father, how easy it is to want to run to a savings account and find reassurance and security in what's there. You say all that is fleeting. It's fleeting. It's gone in a moment, a vapor, a whisper. It's gone. We're to trust in You. We find our security, Father, in You. Father, I confess I've made some mistakes with money. We all have. Sometimes those mistakes can be big mistakes. One of the things, Father, that is so amazing about You is how loving and gracious You are toward Your children. And when we mishandle what you've entrusted to us, when we are negligent in some way, when we spend in some way that isn't wise, when we just make mistakes with money, I thank you, Father, that your warm embrace is always there. I thank you that your welcome arms are always there for us, that we can approach the cross on bended knee, we can approach the throne of grace and know that you welcome us, that there's forgiveness and grace and healing and your loving care. I pray for each of us, Father, that we would take to heart sound biblical principles of how to handle money, not so that we'll end up with a lot, but that so that you'd be pleased, that we would just be good stewards, and that you would say to us one day, well done, good and faithful steward. We would very much like to hear that. Thank you, Father, that you use money to change us. You use money as one of the tools in your arsenal to make us more like Jesus. It's one of the quickest things you use to really show our character or lack thereof, and to let us stare in the mirror and see how you want to change us, how you want to make us different, how you want to grow us to be more like Christ. Thank you, Father, that your plans are good. Even when we stumble and fall, you reach out your hand to join us, to join you once again in a plan that is good. We love you, Father. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.